Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We are continuing with this series on the kingdom of God. If you forgot, from this point forward, I will be preaching every Sunday, except for the fourth Sunday when Grayson will preach. Matt Miller will be staying up in Milwaukee at that campus, and he'll be preaching only there. And so if you want to continue to follow his excellent series on Luke, you'll need to do that after it gets published. We are in the process of taping also his sermons and on video so that you can watch those as well. We have been working on the kingdom of God. I anticipate, after I wrote this, I forgot that I had made some changes, so I'm going to make some on-the-fly editorial remarks. I say here in our notes, if you are looking at them, that we have three more sermons after this. We really will have at least four to complete the study and prepare us to appreciate what really is going on in the book of Acts. In reality, the entire Bible. Now, what we have seen so far is that the kingdom of God is, in fact, a key concept in the entire Bible. Many will argue it is, in fact, the theme of the scripture. But we have also seen that it is very complex, and it has several aspects to it, and all of those aspects require careful thinking, or you're going to fall into an error. You're going to start to be one who will say, well, the kingdom of God is spiritual, which it is. Or you'll be on the other end of the spectrum and say, no, the kingdom of God is a physical kingdom. It is. But when you say it's only that, what you do is you end up having to make some scripture not say what it is. And so one of the things I'm trying to do in an accessible manner is bring out all of the various subtle aspects of this doctrine. Whenever we consider only one or two of these aspects, error always comes in. The one good thing, though, is that no matter how you view the kingdom of God, the one thing that we can all agree upon is that the Bible is utterly clear that God is king over all of creation. And in that sense, we are able to acknowledge with great joy and much hope that there is an aspect of the kingdom of God known as the universal reign of God. He is king even now. But we've also been able to see how the entire Old Testament develops this idea of the kingdom of God as being one that is mediated, and that's an important word, mediated through a person as well as a nation. And so we saw that in Genesis, it begins this kingdom idea through a mediator. When God created man and woman, that he made them to rule over creation, that they were to bring it into subjection or subdue it, that they were going to be over it all. And so right away, God, though he is king over all of creation, mediates his kingdom through humans. Then sin enters into the world, and the world falls under the power of sin. And then we see this idea of the king all of a sudden zero in on a specific person and people and also a specific nation. And so we saw all of a sudden in chapter 12 of Genesis, a man named Abram, later to be known as Abraham, and that God has now picked him, that through him, the kingdom would come about. Now, not only was it Abraham, but it was also then given to his son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, who later had his name changed by God to be Israel. That this was where God's rule would be mediated. Along with that, God has chosen to make certain covenants, and we looked at a few of them when we last were together 3 weeks ago. And we saw that these covenants are very important, that they that they're all pointing to this kingdom where God will come and reign over all. Those covenants are known as the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, the covenant made with Abraham and the covenant made with David. Now, what I want you to try to do right now is just picture in your mind what 400 years would look like if you can. I'm no good at this, but we're going to try. Think about what it means to a nation who once enjoyed the intimate presence of God in so many different ways, like Israel did. That they were unique among all the nations, that there and there alone was the presence of God seen and experienced, that there and there alone was where true worship could occur, where there and there alone was the word of God given. All things related to the Most High, true God, were established right there in this one nation called Israel. 400 years, if I understand it correctly, and my math is correct, is about 20 to 30 years apart, each generation, which means there's about 16 generations in 400 years. Now, if you and I are any good, we can think back maybe over two or three generations, right? Maybe if you're especially good, you can do four. From there, you and I can pick up some history books and we can read back a little bit further, but then things start to honestly get vague. In fact, for many of you, depending on your family history, you can't even pronounce many of the names, much less anything else about your history once you go back five or six generations. For me, myself, I know my grandparents, or most of them. My father's father, I never met. He died at a young age. But I know of them vaguely, but I can't tell you anything about them. I know nothing of my great-grandparents. And it's a complete mystery from that point forward. I just know that some great-great-great-grandfather was on Mounted Calvary, because I have a picture of him, but I couldn't even tell you which one was my great-great-great-great-whatever-grandfather. But this is what we find in the opening chapters of the Gospels in the New Testament. 16 generations of people have been born. They've lived, they've married, they've been buying and selling, and they've been dying without the presence of God in any meaningful way. For at the end of the Old Testament, after the prophet Malachi spoke, God was silent by way of disciplining this nation under sin. But he left them with many promises. And for 16 generations, they waited. 16 generations of waiting for that promise of God through the prophets of the Old Testament to come about. Suffering throughout the Babylonian conquest, the Medo-Persian conquest, the Greek conquest, and now the Roman conquest. All of them conquerors of these people, and they suffered under it. And yet the Bible says in Galatians 4:4 that in the fullness of time, or when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ. Now in that time, those 400 years, many people have lost their way, just like today. It's been 2,000 years since our Lord ascended and promised to return, and you can think just in your own lifetime of the number of people who started out well professing faith in Jesus Christ and then lost their way, and they're no longer known. They're blasphemers. They've lost in every way any shred of evidence that their hope is in Christ. As people lived and died, the eternal God, though, continued to move the pieces of human history toward his intended goal, which would be the revelation of the Savior King. And that's what we're going to consider in this sermon, is how the kingdom of God is revealed in the early part of the Gospels. So we've looked at the universal reign of God. We've looked at the importance of the kingdom of God. We've looked at it as it's revealed in the Old Testament. And now we've just jumped 16 generations or 400 years of silence. And we're coming to the New Testament and we open up our Bible and we come to the Gospels and we begin to see now these announcements and statements that are so important. But so often we read over them and we don't really appreciate what's going on in the pages of the Word. And so that's what we will be doing today. And what we're going to look at is simply Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2. And we're going to look at them very specifically with a view to understand the announcement and the proclamation of the kingdom of God. So with that, I invite you to have your Bibles open, if you haven't done so by now, to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 1, and then we're going to just deal with key passages throughout here. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now remember the promise in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In that promise, after the fall of man, after sin entered the world, God has now judged male and female. He has judged the serpent. And then he gives this promise that is a judgment upon the serpent and a word of hope to the couple who have brought sin into all of creation. And that is that there would be the seed of the what? The seed of the woman. And that this seed is a person who would crush the head of the serpent or Satan. So from that day forward, there was always this promise that there would rise up this seed or offspring who would finally rescue mankind. Then, if you'll remember with the Abrahamic covenant, that seed or that offspring was going to come out from the lineage of Abraham himself. Then remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there was a man named David who was the king, and God made a promise to him, a covenant, if you will, that specifically through his line, not any other line within Israel, but through his line would come that promised king, that final ultimate seed or offspring who would be king overall. Now, with that in mind, I just mentioned Abraham. I just mentioned David. Look again at verse 1 and notice what it says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, remember, is not his last name. It's a title. Jesus, the Messiah, who is the son of who? David and the son of? And all he's doing there is connecting you back to those two key moments. So on the very first line of this gospel, he is announcing to you that promise that was made to David and that promise that was made to Abraham is bound up in Jesus, who is the promised Messiah. So all he's doing is connecting everything that we've looked at. It's linking Christ with David, who is there because of Abraham, who is there because of Genesis chapter 3. So in that one little verse, he's really connecting the entire Old Testament. Now with that, let's skip down to verses 20 to 25. Talking about Joseph, but when he had considered this, the fact that she was with child, his bride, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all of this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So now we're in this little passage that we all know usually quite well. We have Joseph being instructed by an angel. And the instruction is, do not be afraid to take this woman as wife, even though from the outside perspective, she has done something shameful has happened to her. In fact, this is of God, and this is of the Holy Spirit, and that the child that is in her womb is very special. He is so special, he is in fact the Savior of Israel. That's why his name is going to be called Jesus, which is simply the word for Savior. But notice also in verses 22 and 23, look down there, because all of this was because the Old Testament prophecies had to be fulfilled. Notice it wasn't that this just so happened to fulfill it. It was so that through the prophet, it might be fulfilled. So what we have is God showing himself to be faithful to the promises. And I want you to also know, because everything I do here when I'm preaching and teaching, though it doesn't always make sense to everyone here, it always has a purpose behind it. And Matt and I invested a significant amount of your time and hours talking about the nature of hermeneutics. Remember that? Remember when we just sat at the table and we taught on this, and we talked about the various ways that people will approach the Bible and understand the Bible and interpret the Bible, and why it's important to understand how to do it? Well, part of that is because I knew what I was going to be preaching on, and I wanted to prepare you to understand that people approach the Bible in different ways, and as a result, they come to different conclusions. And what I want to try to show you now as we go through this series is how these hermeneutics that we argued for, these ways of interpretation, stand up when you look at the Scripture. Notice that the prophecy is that the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Notice that these things are being fulfilled not in some deep, strange, hyper-spiritual way, just simply as they were written. That it was understood that what you read in the Old Testament was going to come to pass. And in fact, that's what you're going to see with Jesus, is step after step, each prophecy is being fulfilled. So a quick summary here is what we can now have in chapter 1. We have the child, this child who is now being connected to the Davidic covenant, who promised that there would be a king who would reign forevermore. And that this child is a son whose name is Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And so now we have another thing that we can add to our list of understanding, is that this person, this son, is being emphasized here as bringing a spiritual salvation, that there is a need for a spiritual salvation, not just a physical one from their enemies, but from their sin. The sin that separated them from God, the sin that caused God to be silent for 400 years, God is going to resolve through this son who is being born through this woman whom he is speaking about to Joseph. Their sins separate them from him, so God resolves that problem by sending them a Savior. But he's much more than just a Savior. He is, in fact, the promised king. And so everything is being done in accordance to Old Testament prophecies and promise. Now, with that in mind, keep your finger there, but go over to Luke chapter 1. In verse 26, so in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 33, we have one of a series of visitations and announcements. So in 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of who? Of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." So this is the first of a series of visitations. And you have this young girl. She is early teens, somewhere around 14 or so. And she has been visited by an angel, and she's a virgin. And I want you to notice the content of the announcement, because what he is about to tell her is frightening for anyone, but most certainly a young lady of 14 or so, who's just a teenager, who's a virgin, because within the culture that she lives within, that the fact that she is going to be with child and yet she is not married is going to bring incredible shame upon her and her family. This is, in fact, actually a potentially life-threatening situation for her. And yet, notice what the angel starts out with in verse 26 and verse 28. I meant just verse 28. "Hail, favored one." And then in verse 30, "You have found favor with God." So she's hearing terrifying information. And he's like, "No, actually, it's good news. You have found favor, grace, if you will, from God." Why is she blessed? Why is she favored? Well, go all the way back again to Genesis 3, verse 15. And in that prophecy that God states, where he promises that he will resolve the issue of sin and he will destroy our enemy, Satan, he says that it will be the seed of the what? The woman. And yet the seed of the woman is not something that exists. It is always the seed of the man. And yet right away at the very beginning in chapter 3 of Genesis, at the very start of all of our troubles with sin, God already gives the first indication that something unique, the offspring of a woman, not the offspring of a man, is going to come forth. And now translate that all these thousands of years later, and we have this young woman, and she's being told that she is in a favored status because she is bearing, in fact, that very seed. But the key for our purposes is actually in verses 32 and 33. Notice the descriptors that we have. He will be great. He is going to be known as the Son of the Most High. That is a statement of the Most High is a statement reserved for Yahweh alone. And he is now being called the Son of Yahweh, the Son of the Most High. What does that mean? All kinds of mystery is wrapped up in that description. So whoever he is inside this little, the body of this young virgin, he will be great. He is now called the Son of the Most High. And then it says, "And the Lord God will give him." That phrase, or Lord God, is simply the New Testament way of saying Yahweh, which is that unique name of God who is the true God. But notice that the Lord God, or Yahweh, will give this one something. So now we have him being great, that he is the Son of the Most High, and that the Most High God, Yahweh, is going to give him something. So we'll see that what the Son of the Most High will be given is something from his Father, who is God the Most High. What is it? Well, it's a throne, right? Right? The throne. Very good. Whoever's noticed that, you get the star on your forehead. It is the throne, and it's the throne for a purpose. It's not just any old throne. It's not just a throne that God has come up with. It is, in fact, the throne of his Father, who? And that is the Davidic covenant, which is why we talked about that the last sermon. Now remember that there will be the one, that your throne will be established forever, he says to David, and that there will be one who will be the king who will rule from it forever. And so now all of a sudden we have this one who is called Great, Son of the Most High, and that the Lord God, who is his Father, will give him the throne, a very specific throne that belongs to David. Along with that, he says in verse 33, and he will what? He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So where is he going to be reigning from this throne that is the throne? He is going to reign over the house of Jacob, which is just another term for Israel. So it's not something vague, but a very specific place that he will reign. And how long will he reign over the house of Jacob? It is forever, which goes again back to the Old Testament covenant, where it was promised that he would reign forever. Now, has that happened yet? No. And that's important. No, he's not yet reigning over the house of Jacob. But he has come, and he has fulfilled many of the Old Testament prophecies, but there are other prophecies that we are waiting to be fulfilled, and I will show that to be true over the next few weeks. What's interesting is, again, here we don't see God trying to redefine the house of Jacob into some spiritual meaning to somehow mean that it's actually the church or something. It just simply is a house of Jacob, and it carries its normal meaning of Israel. And then he goes on and adds the final phrase, his kingdom will have no end. So you see all of this kingdom language here. We have the throne, we have the reign, and we have the kingdom. And it's not just any old kingdom. Whose kingdom is it? It's his kingdom. So it's the throne where he will reign over the house of Jacob, and it is his kingdom forevermore. And so what Gabriel the angel is doing is connecting this event back to the covenant made with David, and he's using these terms on purpose because of what they convey in connection to that promise in the Old Testament. Now, it's because of what the angel announces to Mary that she then, in turn, responds a few weeks later after she visits her aunt, Elizabeth, who's carrying in her womb John the Baptist. And if you remember, when she shows up, John the Baptist, he's not called John the Baptist yet, he's just John. He leaps for joy in the womb and all of that. And there's this great rejoicing between Elizabeth and Mary. And out of that comes what we call the Magnificat. And Matt preached on that, and you can hear a whole exposition of that. But that's in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And so she says this, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Why? For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed or offspring forever. So here is this young girl, and she just explodes with this rich theology. You can see what kind of a unique young lady she is. She's not has not filled her mind with empty things, but she has been a serious-minded young lady who has made it her effort to know the way of God and the will of God and the mind of God, so much so that now in this moment, out from the overflow of her heart comes these great words inspired by the Spirit himself. And so she declares the glories of God and how the blessings of the promises of God go to those who are described in verse 50. That his mercy is going to be upon generation after generation, but not just any old person, but to those who fear him. That the recipients of these promises, the recipients of these blessings will be for those who are in fact believers. And again, this is all a simple, literal understanding of what Gabriel had told her. She believes his words as he speaks because there is no other reason to think that there's a hidden, deeper, higher, more spiritual meaning. But for us, I want us to focus simply for a moment on verses 54 and 55 and notice what's said. He has given help to Israel, who is described as his servant. When you go into the Old Testament, you'll find, especially in the book of Isaiah, that Israel is called the servant of God, and that God has finally now come and given help again to his servant. Remember, 400 years, God gave them no help. For 400 years, God has been silent in disciplining them because of their disobedience. And now this young girl is crying out with great hope and great joy because God has in fact given help to Israel in the form of their Savior. And then she mentions as well to Abraham and his offspring or his descendants, again, connecting all of this back to the Abrahamic covenant. So you and I may not make much of these covenants. Well, I tend to make a lot of them because I know that they are so key to understanding Scripture, but you may not always grasp how important they are, but I'm hoping to open your eyes a little bit in this sermon to appreciate that what the New Testament is saying is simply because of what was said in the Old Testament, and all of this is connecting backward. So you and I might not think much about the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant, but so far we have seen nothing but connections backwards to those specific events. But also here now, hear these words from Isaiah. So just listen to them in one of the larger sections of the book, which describes the promise of this coming Messiah king. In Isaiah 41, and I have it written out in my notes if you have them, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Notice those phrases and then look again. As I read the phrases, look again at what she says in verses 54 and 5, and you can see the echoes. He calls Israel his servant, the offspring of Abraham, that you are my servant and I will help you. In Isaiah chapter 40 to 45, it is this deep, rich theology of the promise of the coming of the Messiah. It is a promise that there will come one who will rise up and finally rule in righteousness, the one who was promised through David, the one who was promised through Abraham, the one who was promised by God back in Genesis chapter 3. And so here is this young girl who knows her Old Testament and the promises, and out of her lips comes these promises that are echoing this knowledge of the idea of the coming Messiah. Now go backward in Luke to verse 11. And in verse 11 through 17, we have this announcement, not of the Messiah, but in fact, the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, to his father, Zacharias. And here, the angel is going to quote from the final chapter of Malachi, and this is another messianic passage that happened just before those 500 or 400 years of silence. And so an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. Remember what Matt taught you when he talked about angels. It is very seldom a good thing for an angel to show up. When an angel shows up, you usually die. It's a terrifying thing. These are incredibly powerful, glorious creatures, so much so that when one angel appears in Revelation, John falls at his feet and tries to worship him. He's like, you get back up. I am not God. But this is not, so when the Bible says that he was troubled, that's an understatement. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid. Easy for him to say. Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Why? For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many rejoice at his birth. Why? For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And notice, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit, the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so what he does is he makes this prophecy, and he quotes the fact that he is fulfilling a prophecy that is in anticipation of this coming Messiah king. Now, with that in mind, go the other way to verses 67 to 79. Now we're back with good old Zacharias. And he's now filled with the Spirit. Jesus has been born, and he prophesied saying, just John has been born, and he's filled with the Spirit, and he prophesied saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of who? In the house of David. So he's connecting the Davidic covenant, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Now again, a connection to a covenant. What covenant? The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So John the Baptist had been born, his tongue is loosened, and out comes this words of praise. I want you to know, though, in verses 68 to 74, notice the terms used and how they're used. Is he referring to things that we should understand literally as stated, or somehow spiritually or figuratively? I would argue that nothing that he is saying in verses 68 to 74 should be understood anything other than exactly as it is written, that he is looking backward at the Old Testament and the promises of the Old Testament, and he just takes them for what they say, and he's saying, I see now that they are in fact being fulfilled just like God said they would. Now, who does this point us to from the Old Testament? Well, he's pointing to David and Abraham. He's, again, appealing to the message of the prophets of the Old Testament. In other words, he's not coming out with new statements. He's actually just restating old statements from the prophets of the old. These are promised truths. Because he knows who God is, and he knows that God will never fail to keep his word, he is confident that what he is witnessing here is fulfillment. But notice in verse 71, because it's important to this prophecy, he says, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. What he's actually referring to there is it's a quote out of Psalm 106. And this is not merely a salvation in some spiritual sense of salvation from sin and death. That's how we tend to read it today. We look at these words and we say, oh, this is our salvation from sin. But that's not what he's talking about. In fact, if you go back to Psalm 106, you're going to see that. It is actually talking about a physical deliverance or salvation from their actual enemies. We tend to want to focus on that first aspect of salvation, but there's another aspect that the Bible is full of, which is a rescuing from our actual physical enemies. And that's important because this has not yet happened. The reason I'm saying that, and I've said that a few times in this sermon, is that we have to understand that though much of the prophecy in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus in his first coming, there's a whole lot more that is still waiting to be fulfilled in the second coming, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks. So let's do a quick summary. We have the coming Messiah shown to be a king. He's in fulfillment of the covenants made to Abraham and David. He is going to be king over Israel. We've seen that. He will sit on the throne of David. He will also have a kingdom that is called his kingdom. He is going to deliver, save, or rescue Israel, not only from sin, but actually their physical, political enemies. Now, keep all of that in mind, and you can understand why there is this huge reaction to his birth, but also a disappointment. As he goes on and he starts talking about needing to die, where is this victory? Where is this thing that he's going to do where we're finally going to be rescued, not just from our sins, but in fact our enemies as well? And it shows you how even in the early parts of the New Testament, there was not the full understanding of how things were going to work out because they were not fully revealed. You had the first advent and the second advent. A lot of times this gets explained, and I think it's helpful. I don't know if you ever heard of the telescopic experience as you look at the Old Testament prophecies. We don't have mountains here. We have tiny little hills. But if you go out west where the real mountains are, and you get up on those mountains, and you look, and like we were in Denver, and we went up onto Mount Evans, up over 14,000 feet. And so you're up at the very, literally at the very tip top, which is where I climbed up to. And everywhere you looked, all you saw was more mountain peaks. And you're above them all, and you're just looking at them all. And there's just peak after peak after peak. And they all, you can see the peaks, but what you can't see is the vast valleys in between them. And in the same way, when you're reading the Old Testament, a lot of times in one verse will refer to an aspect of the coming Messiah that is his first advent, when he's going to come as a baby. And the very next one is his second advent, when he comes as the conquering king. And what it doesn't show you is that huge gulf of time in between. Well, you have the same thing happening right here in Luke 1, where he is talking about salvation in one sense and then salvation in another sense. And if you keep that in mind, it helps you understand what's going on. So we've already seen in these early parts of the Gospels a careful connecting backward to the promises of God in the Old Testament. And what they're actually showing us that is what was actually said in the Old Testament is what we're seeing and what we should expect to happen. So with that, let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. Now we have the story of the Magi. I think Matt pronounced it Magi. I think it's Magi. They came to see the new king, and they say in verses 1 and 2, where is the king of the Jews? Now, how did they know of his birth? Well, it says that they saw it. They saw his star. All kinds of questions. But what is meant by that? It's very intriguing. It's a very vague statement. But we have to be willing to accept the fact that it's simply unclear. The Magi apparently, though, did come from Babylon or Chaldea. They were extremely well known for their study of astrology of the day. It's also interesting that they came from a people out of which a certain man came. Who was it? Who lived in Ur of the Chaldees? Abraham. And so there's even that intriguing connection that the very people from whom Abraham came from, these are the people who come to worship the king of the Jews. But it's also the same place where Daniel the prophet in the Old Testament resided and was given so many visions of God, especially of the coming Messiah. What is clear, though, is that they saw it, whatever it was, and they understood what it meant, how we don't know. So much so, though, that they traveled an incredibly long distance to come and worship, and it took them a substantial length of time because 2 years approximately have passed since his birth. And so here we see this early indication in the gospel that though Jesus was the king of the Jews, just like they say here, that he was also going to be worshiped by Gentiles, which is very important because in the Old Testament, in Zechariah 14, we find that the Messiah would not be king merely over Israel, but he would also be king over the whole world, so both Jew and Gentile. And we see here with these men the acceptance of a coming king who would be king over Israel, though. They had no problem calling him the king of the Jews. And this, of course, worries King Herod, who immediately sees it as a threat to him. And so he called not only him, but also all who are in Jerusalem, most likely talking about the religious leaders. And so he does something in verse 4. I want you to look down and notice it. In verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he begins to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born, the Messiah. He wants to know. And their answer is very simple. They appeal to the Old Testament and they quote Micah chapter 5. He's going to come from Bethlehem. And again, I want you to notice that this is a literal fulfillment. There's no spiritual stuff. He wasn't actually born in some other country or some other city, and we're going to spiritually make it be Bethlehem. But in fact, he was physically born in Bethlehem. Why? Because that's where the prophet said it would be. It's that simple. And here he says that he is going to be the ruler, and that this ruler would be over the nation of Israel. Why is that so important to note? Because that's what the Bible says, so we should accept it. We get it wrong. I've said it once, but I'll say it again. When we make the coming of Jesus only about salvation from sin, the Jewish leaders often got it wrong on the opposite side because they made it all about a political king. We get it wrong often because we make it about a spiritual king when in fact both are correct. The spiritual salvation begins now as all who hope in Jesus and the sacrificial work on the cross is the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. That's why you and I can gather, because we've been forgiven. The political reality did not occur, though, in that first coming. It will occur in this second coming. And we can read about it in places like Revelation 19, where it says in verse 15, from his mouth, talking about the Lord, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It's then that God will send forth his Son, who will then judge the nations. Just think back to the sermon Grayson preached just last week on Nahum 3. There he speaks of that coming wrath and judgment, and that the only safety and escape is going to be in Jesus. But all of this results in Herod then seeking to have the Messiah killed by the murder of all of those little boys ages 2 and under. Now with that, go to Luke 2, and let's start to tie all of this up. In verses 8 through 14 of chapter 2, we have the story of the shepherds and the angelic vision. And it's sufficient to point that you need to notice verses 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It's good news. the gospel to all the people. What is it? It is that the promised Messiah has come. In verse 11, it happened in what city? It's called the city of David. Why? Well, first of all, if you didn't know this, both Jerusalem and Bethlehem are known as the city of David. Jerusalem is called it because David conquered it from the Canaanites. Bethlehem is called it because that's his hometown. But what is important is the subtle connection to the Davidic covenant, that again, this child is of the line of David. And then we have these three terms given here. He is called the Savior, Christ, or Messiah, and Lord. And all three of those terms are words that we're used to, but they're all full of messianic promise. Try to listen to all of this as if you've never heard any of it before. You were just told since you were a little boy or a little girl that one day God would send forth his Savior. One day God will give us the Messiah. One day God will bring the King. And you say, when, Mommy? When, Daddy? And they say, we don't know. How long have we been waiting, Mommy and Daddy? 400 years. And they've never heard it. And if you can't do it that way, then think about this. How hard is it for you right now to really think about the second coming of Jesus? 2,000 years. When's he coming? And so we fool ourselves into thinking he might not come. We would never say that with our lips, but in our mind, we live as if he won't come. It's no different from them, but now it's come. Then starting in Luke 2:21, he speaks of when Jesus is 8 days old. He's been brought by his parents. He has to be circumcised as commanded by God to Abraham in his covenant. So again, he's connecting back to that covenant. And I hope, again, as we go through these passages, you'll see how important the Old Testament is to understand the New. We mess up when we try to make the New Testament explain the Old, when in fact, so often, it's the Old Testament that makes the New understandable. Here we are introduced to some new characters who again reveal the anticipation that was present regarding the kingdom of God. And they're actually two of my favorite characters in all of the Bible, good old Simeon and Anna. In verse 25, notice what it says about Simeon. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. In verse 26, we find that God had revealed to him through the Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah, which is pretty cool. I mean, the one thing you have confidence in, no matter what else happens, is you can't die until you finally see the one promised. A very godly man. He would finally be allowed to see the Lord's Christ, meaning the one that Yahweh was giving to the nation. But what's important for us in this is that phrase, looking for the consolation of Israel. What's going on there? It's important to notice the coming of the Messiah King is vitally connected to this event called the consolation of Israel. Well, if you go back into the Old again, you'll find in the Old Testament promises or prophets over and over again a promise that God's anointed will come, and when he comes, he will be the one who will bring comfort and consolation. This comfort, though, is not like what you and I tend to think, some comfort where you feel better, right? You're depressed, you're scared, you're hurt, you're tired, and somebody comes to comfort you, and you think of that as somehow they make you feel better. But the real reality of what comfort and consolation means is it means restoring the nation Israel to its former place of honor among all the nations. That's where the consolation comes, because they ache as a nation constantly under the rule of other nations as a sign of God's displeasure. They're constantly in trouble. If you can't figure anything else out, think about that day when you seemed like you were always in trouble by your parents and you could never do anything right. And every time you turned around, they were yelling at you again or grounding you or whatever it was, and how wearisome that was. Now picture what that was like for hundreds upon hundreds of years, constantly being oppressed by everyone when you're supposed to be God's people. The consolation of Israel was the day when God would send his Messiah and he would restore them to this place of honor. Now notice his prayer of thanksgiving then in verses 29 to 32. He says, "Now, Lord, you do let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you do prepare in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." He's free to die, which I like because it's a different way of thinking than we have. We're desperately trying to stop from dying, right? And he just wants to die. I think that many of you, in fact, this is just a little side thing, many of you would live very differently if what you really wanted to do was just be taken home instead of trying to run away from that which you cannot run away from, which is death. For this man, he saw that death was a release. Death was a freedom because finally he's freed from this place of sin and he's in the presence of his God. But he also looks and he sees Jesus. And when he sees Jesus, he sees salvation. And it's a holistic salvation, not just spiritual, but also physical. And so he actually quotes in this little prayer praise, he quotes out of Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, both of them major messianic passages. Again, he's treating the Old Testament prophets as if what they said was true. And then after him, this little old lady named Anna. She's an old woman who was a prophetess, who was a widow devoted to helping in the temple. She had been married for a short time. Her husband died. And instead of remarrying, she went to the temple and she simply became a helper or a worker in the temple, doing whatever was needed to serve the people of God as they came to worship God. And she begins to talk about to everyone who would listen to her of what is called the redemption of Israel, the redemption of Israel. And so here she is in verse 38. She comes up, began to give thanks to God, continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. That tells me that not everyone was looking for the redemption of Israel, but if they were, she was talking to them. Jerusalem is the capital, and so often used to speak of Israel as a whole. So when it's a redemption of Jerusalem, he's actually speaking of redemption of Israel. But again, this is a day that's still yet future, because much harm is still going to come upon it. In fact, the Bible is replete with statements that Israel will still suffer the attacks and fall by the edge of the sword and whatnot. But she is still aware that now the one who is going to be the redemption of Israel has been born. And so when the king returns at the end, it shall be Jerusalem that he reigns, the prophets say. And it's there that we shall see the fullness of the redemption of Jerusalem. But I like it how it words this passage in verse 38. Again, she was proclaiming these things to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel or Jerusalem. Not everyone was. Many had forgotten. Many had lost their way in that period, but some had not. Some continued to believe the prophets. My question is, do you? That's really, after all of this work and that I've taken you through and tried to show you, my real question is, are you? Do you live with the anticipation of the redemption of Jerusalem and, in fact, the redemption of this entire world? Do you live in any way, shape, or form? If I were to sit with you and ask you, how does your life model one who is anticipating the end of all things? Do I, in fact, live? Would you, in other words, listen to the voice of Anna? Or would you just look at her and say she's just some whack job old lady? Would you laugh at a guy like Simeon, who's an old guy, and all of a sudden he starts shouting for joy because he says, "Here, this little baby is the one." Now, we've seen in this very short review the way the Gospels immediately begin to connect you back to the Old Testament and these promises. In other words, the New Testament's not all about you and how you can have a good time with God or get fixed with God or be happy or anything else. It's really all about Jesus, and it's all about how the promises of God in the Old Testament are now going to be bound up and answered in Jesus. They took the words of the prophet in a literal manner, expected the things to come about as described, that he is going to be the true king, that he is the one who will bring Israel back to God. And thankfully, we've seen that he is not only to be the king of Israel, but the nations as well, which means you and I. So let me bring it to a close this way. When we think about Jesus, we think about salvation and we think about Savior, and that's good and right. But it's not a proper view if it's the only view that you keep. We make all things about forgiveness of sin, but the Bible makes a much bigger promise. So what I'm trying to argue for is not that you lose something, but that you gain something. There are things that are promised that God says that he will finally make all things new. When all the enemies are vanquished, where God will take vengeance upon all who have not loved his name nor his people. He says that we are to love our enemies and make room for the vengeance of God upon our enemies. It is actually a very fearsome truth because it brings hope to his children. But for every one of you here who does not love Jesus and understand what it means to walk, it should terrify you. For those of you that were here when I went through the book of Revelation, remember how wearisome it was. Remember how every single chapter after chapter 5, all the way through 19, it was unrelenting. Every single chapter was nothing but death and destruction. Destruction and horror is on its pages. And so chapters after chapter, we watch a world that hates God, hates its creator, will not repent no matter what is done to it, and watch them become utterly devastated. It's exhausting to read. And in some ways, I can tell you as the one who had to preach it, I just wanted it to end. You want some sense of relief, and it doesn't come, and the next chapter is just worse and worse and worse. And then finally, in the end, we see our Lord come. But he doesn't come as a gentle savior who comes meek and mild. He comes as a conquering king. We see him now in his power and his glory. We see him ruling with true justice and true righteousness. And beloved, if you didn't know it, that's part of the gospel. That's part of the gospel that we leave out too often. It is the kingdom of God. It is something that you should know and yearn for. And that's what my desire is for you, is that as we look at this kingdom of God, that we might yearn for it like the people of Israel did. And so we'll see this as the series continues forward, that the gospel is much bigger than what we usually treat it to be. And this is something we need to learn. So let me ask you, have you forgotten the kingdom of God? Do you look forward to it? Do you desire it? Does your heart break as you see the way this world works? Are you weary of the constant drumbeat of evil? My only words of hope for you is do not lose your way, beloved. Do not be like so many of the people of Israel. Do not lose your way. Let us be like those people to whom Anna the prophetess spoke when her eyes had seen her Lord, that we have seen the Lord of our redemption. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray that as we think about these things, that you will open up our eyes as we keep reading through the Bible through a year and we keep on opening the scripture, that we'll see that it's not just a series of moral codes, but it's in fact the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That it is your will and work being revealed to us on these pages and how tightly connected all of it is. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to again appreciate the beauty of what exactly happened, that you moved all of humanity around so that on the perfect day, the right day, the day you appointed, your son would come forth. And in the same way, you have appointed a day we don't know, but you know, where you will send back your son and he will make all things new. Father, I pray for those of us who tend to lose our way and we become filled with the things of this age. They will shake those things off right now. They will refocus our desire to look and to rest and to hope in the coming of our Lord. I pray for those here who do not know Him as they ought. They do not trust in Him as their Lord and Savior. They have not found rest through faith in Him alone. I pray that they would become afraid and that they would look for their escape and then realize it's found in Christ alone. Now, Father, as we go home, bless us. Bless us to think upon your word. Bless us so that we might speak a word of hope to one another. In your Son's name, amen.